As we have been in our catechism, working our way through the Ten Commandments, we have reached now the fourth of those commandments. One that is rich and deep and, like so many other things in Scripture, full of what we might call foreshadowing types, pointing us towards something bigger and grander. What is the fourth commandment? Remember that thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all that thou hast to do, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and hallowed it. And so we'll be looking a little bit into what does that mean exactly, and how should we order our steps on this, the Lord's Day, and what is it pointing us to, something even bigger, even grander, even more into the future. Our text returns us this morning to 2 Timothy. So if you haven't already found 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've only really got just a few weeks left in all things 2 Timothy, kind of working our way through 1 Timothy and Titus and now 2 Timothy. And along the lines, I hope that you have found this to be an eminently practical set of texts. Right, the Bible is divided up in a whole bunch of different genres, and all of it is the Word of God, and all of it is profitable, and all of it is good for us. Some of it is more story, and it therefore provides us good examples, and sometimes bad examples, right? Examples to follow and examples to avoid. A lot of the Bible is actually written that way. Some of the Bible is written directly as do this, don't do that. It is didactic literature. It teaches us things that we should and should not do, and that's kind of where we've been of late. So for those of you who really like the practical, just give me the things, help me to focus on what's important and to turn away from these things, you're seeing a lot of that here in our time in the general epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And so it's a little bittersweet that we'll be ending our time in 2 Timothy here soon enough. But as I've said, all of Scripture is profitable for us. So no matter where we turn in the pages of Scripture, we will find there things that God will use to chisel and mold and form us more and more into the image of Christ. Our text today is kind of a dark one. It kind of goes through, some terrible times and some ugly sin and some heartache and some history lesson of heartache and whatnot. And as is our habit here, I ask that you would rise as I read for us the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are important words, written, of course, for Timothy at the time, but just as much written for us, guys. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Lord God, we need passages like this in Scripture for a variety of reasons, and it is therefore good and right that you have given them to us, God. And I pray that this morning, as we ponder this from a few different ways, as we think about this text as a warning about people whom we are to avoid here within the context of church and church leadership, as also, God, we look a little reflectively at this list and these ideas and seek to make sure that they're not true of us, that God, you would use a list like this morning to perhaps root out, dig up, and toss away some of the besetting sins that we as your people deal with and struggle with here, even within this congregation at this time and place. And God, aback of all of it, would you help us not to lose sight of your great faithfulness in the midst of all of these difficult times and seasons in which we live, your great faithfulness. We pray these things in the name of the risen Savior. Amen. Speaking of the risen Savior, I got to remind us, just because Resurrection Sunday is behind us, guys, doesn't mean that we go, okay, cool, move on. It is good to be reminded in the waning days after resurrection that He is risen. Yeah. And of course, that truth continues to be relevant, right? That truth is aback everything in Scriptures. If Christ isn't actually raised from the dead, as we've said before, as Paul says in Holy Writ in 1 Corinthians, we're utterly wasting our time here. And so that pivotal truth, that's why preachers call that an anchor, they call it a turning point, they call it a hinge of human history, that once upon a time, through all those generations of promise, beginning with Genesis 3:15 and carrying right on through, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, blood sacrifice pointing to, foreshadowing, symbolizing, serving as a type of the one day, the Lamb of God being sacrificed, dying, but not staying dead because He is risen. It's a good reminder. This season of the year, any season of the year, but this season of the year gives us good excuse to do so. Painting by Jan van Eyck, probably my all-time favorite. Okay, contextually, He is risen. In the immediate context, we've been talking, y'all don't know, should I repeat it, should I not? In the immediate context here, it's been a couple of weeks because of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. So if you go back to chapter 2, and have a look at the immediate context, there in verse 22 of chapter 2, we talked about fleeing youthful passions, and we talked about having nothing to do with these silly controversies that just breed quarrels. We talked about how the Lord's servant, which in that context pretty clearly meant an elder, a guy like Timothy, but why not you too, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind and able to teach. In other words, we talked a lot about, as we have been, training for godliness. We talked a whole lot about this idea that you and I are in training for godliness. At least we're supposed to be. If you're actually in Christ, you are to be training for godliness. If you've ever tried training for anything, you are aware probably that you can do it badly. You can do it half-heartedly. You can do it too much. You can do it the wrong way, as it were. But we have to train for godliness so that will be useful to the master. So we had that really neat metaphor up there in verse 21, where we're talking about these vessels. I had a picture of terrible, awful, gross dishes. And if anyone, verse 21, cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. And isn't that ultimately what we want? I hope that's what you want. I hope that's what you long for. If you struggle to want and to long for those things, then that's something about which you should be praying. God, please, I know I should want to be useful to you. I know I should long to be ready for every good work. And I confess, God, that sometimes I don't prioritize those things. Change me, mold me, make me feel ways that I don't always feel in this ongoing quest to be training for godliness, to be useful to the master, to be ready for every good work. Ever been not ready for something that's fallen upon you? And that's terrible, right? That's no good at all. Right? Maybe back in the school days, you had some presentation and you just really weren't ready. Or the dreaded pop quiz, right? And you really weren't ready. No one wants to be found not ready. Training for godliness is about readying yourself so that all those good works that God has prepared for you beforehand, you're ready to do when the time comes, right? Ever felt ill-equipped to do something, and yet somehow, some way, God in His providence worked it out, and you were a part of advancing His kingdom, even though you felt totally inadequate to the task? That's God preparing you for every good work. And so, in that light, we turn to the sort of flip side of that. At the very end of our passage in chapter 2, we said they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, and that rolls us right into chapter 3, the snares of the devil. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And so he is not talking, Paul, about some far, far distant future. If you listened closely or read the text this morning that we're looking at, he's talking to Timothy about, like, this stuff's right now, right? He is clearly saying to Timothy, this stuff is going on right now, and it will continue to go on because the last days are the ones that we have been as believers living in since the resurrection of Christ. So we are living in this last era between his resurrection and his return. We're told a little bit about his return in Scripture, but the most pressing thing that we're told is don't try to predict, don't try to guess, because you're not going to know. You're not going to be able to. You're going to get it wrong, and you're going to look foolish, and you're going to besmirch the kingdom along the way. So be ready, or train for godliness, right? If we're supposed to be ready for the return of Christ, isn't that just another way of saying we're supposed to be training for godliness? So that when he appears, we are in fact found ready. We have been trained and we have been molded and chiseled and made into the image of Christ, never perfectly, never completely, this side of glory, but being in training. So we are in these last days. So I don't want anybody here to read the rest of this text or listen to the rest of this sermon thinking, that's someday later. That's not anything we have to worry about right now. Of course, none of you probably did, because as you read the list of things going on, my guess is lots of you thought, that's exactly what our world looks like today. I also want to caution you from thinking, as people sometimes do, things have never been as bad as they are now. Well, here's the thing. If you could, with Peabody and Sherman getting the Wayback Machine, and go back to any Christians at any time in the past, I promise you they would have all said the same thing. I promise you they would have all said, in the 600s, in the 1100s, in the 1700s, in the now, we've consistently been saying, man, couldn't possibly get any worse. Hold on, right? Not so sure about that. Now, could the Lord return at any time? Of course. But I just don't like when I hear this sort of like, oh man, he's going to come back like tomorrow because it's never been as bad as it is right now. There are some ways in which our modern culture has never been worse. But there are also some ways in which it's probably pretty good, right? So on the whole, we are just waiting for the return of Christ. Don't try to predict. Don't get into that little trap of saying, oh, well, TikTok says that this river is drying up. Some of you are like, what? Yeah, that was a thing, actually, not too many months ago. TikTok was a buzz with, oh, this river, and because this river, that means that the... Just relax, okay? We're supposed to be training for godliness. We're supposed to be ready. Whether we think now is the worst of days, whether we think the worst of days is ahead of us, we're supposed to be training for godliness. And he tells Timothy, understand this. Get this in your head. Wrap your brain around this, that in these last days, right now and ongoingly, there's going to come a whole lot of difficulty. It's why I've never understood, like, those signs and wonder health and wealth guys. Like, do you just not read big portions of the Bible? Could you just, like, not read Paul telling Timothy? Things are going to get really hard. So much for, you know, everything's going to come up sunshine and roses, right? For, he says, people will be, and then gives this list. And I think there's something to this list. A couple of things I want to show you in this list. First things first, though, I want to point out that this list represents the fruit of any false gospel. Any false gospel. So when we're talking about false gospels, different people have different things that pop into their heads. Some of you, I say false gospel, and some of you are thinking about cults. You're thinking maybe the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Yep, it's a false gospel. Some of you are maybe thinking a little more fringe. Some of you are thinking about, well, what about those signs and wonders guys, those smack them on the forehead, be healed guys, and those God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Yep, also a false gospel. Some of you maybe are thinking about Islam, right? Or maybe you're thinking about Buddhism, or maybe you're thinking about Hinduism, a false gospel. Could we add to that list just good old materialism, the belief so common here in America that the most important stuff in life is stuff? Right? It's a false gospel. Could we add to this secular humanism, that the most important thing, and this is maybe America's common religion, the most important thing is people. And by people, I mean this people, right? Look out for number one, all that sort of nonsense, et cetera, et cetera. All of those are false gospels. All of those are false gospels. In other words, anything that isn't the actual gospel of Jesus Christ is by definition a false gospel. I start out my world religions course at Blackhawk every year. The very beginning of the year, I tell my students, there are lots of ways you can categorize religions. Some religions teach that truth is found in something written. Some religions teach that it's found within yourself. That's one way. Some religions focus a lot on belief. Some religions focus a lot on practices. That's another way. But ultimately, the single most important way to categorize religions is right ones and wrong ones. And there's only one in the right category. It's only Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, every other belief system is a false gospel. And every other belief system inevitably leads to this, where people are lovers of self. Do I need to say more about that in modern American culture? Lovers of self? The sort of self-promotion that goes on all the time, the big obvious ways. The professional athletes who are very clearly way too fond of themselves, right? The professional musicians who literally sing all about their glorious arrogance, right? But in all the little subtle ways as well, we are constantly being encouraged by society to love yourself above anything else, which is terrible advice. We're being encouraged to follow our heart. We're being encouraged to do what's good for us. Fruit of the false gospel. Lovers of money, right? Also, probably just as true as it has ever been, this idea that money is the most important thing. Men, why, when we meet new people, do we feel compelled to tell them what we do for a living? Why? Why is that one of the very first things that comes out of our mouth? Well, we're just culturally conditioned that way. Yeah, part of that is because we size one another up based on, you work in fast food versus, you're a lawyer or anything in between. And we sort of size people up and assess people. We assign value to people based on money? Really? I've told you guys before, back in 2008, I can't remember now if it was 8 or 9 part-time jobs. 2008, if you're a young person, was a pretty terrible chunk of time economically. I had 8 or 9 part-time jobs. I had no full-time employment. I had 8 or 9 part-time jobs. And one of them was I was substitute teaching at Blackhawk Christian. And sometimes I would go in the morning and I would substitute for part of the day. And then in the afternoon, I would change into jeans and a hard hat and a tool belt and I'd go off to some job site somewhere. Sometimes I would change before lunch, sometimes I would change after lunch. And the reality, and this shouldn't surprise any of you, as sad as it is, if I showed up someplace to grab some lunch dressed like this, it was, hello, sir, good afternoon, sir, how can I help you, sir? But if I had already changed into the dusty boots and had the hammer on my hip, hello, can I get some service? I'm trying to get a sandwich here. Same me. Because we're lovers of money. We assess, we evaluate people based on silly criterion. Proud? Yikes. Proud? Could there be a more? I remember distinctly, some of you of a certain age will remember distinctly, the day the world's greatest athlete, Michael Jordan, and it pains me as a Utah Jazz fan to admit this, but the world's greatest athlete at the time, Michael Jordan, had just won a championship. And what does he do? He gets in front of a microphone and he thanks his supporting cast. Those are your teammates, my dude. He thanked his supporting cast. And I thought to myself, wow, what a subtly arrogant thing to say, or maybe not so subtly. Pride, arrogance, abusive, disobedient to parents. Now that one's fun. Because in these kind of ugly lists that we look at sometimes in Scripture, this is not an uncommon theme in the Bible, to have these ugly lists. Disobedient to parents, that doesn't belong with arrogant and unholy and slanderous. Yeah, it does. One of the Ten Commandments that we'll get to, it was in our catechism time, is exactly about this, about honoring and obeying your parents, the first commandment with promise. The Scriptures are replete with examples of children who did not honor and obey their parents. and how poorly that goes, and then also examples of people who did and how beautifully that goes. So like children who are still living at home, if you're living under your parents' roof, you have a biblical obligation to not only honor but to obey your parents. So it didn't really matter whether you want to take out the trash right now. If dad asks you to do it, then yes, you'll do that. And all of us, as children of living parents, you still have a biblical mandate to honor them. I remember distinctly once upon a time having a conversation with an aging woman who had just recently lost her father, who was much more aged. And finally, she said to me, "Well, now that my father has passed away, can we talk a little bit about the kind of, he was pretty abusive when I was a kid." And she didn't want to dishonor him, and it wasn't in like any way that should have involved the police or anything like that, so don't let your heads turn in that direction. But he had been not a great father, and she didn't want to dishonor him by talking about those things while he was among the living. And I don't know that there's an exact rubric for how do you, when do you, etc., but I remember being really impressed that here was this woman who in a modern American society would say, well, he was mean to you, he was bad to you, he, get even, open up the skeletons in the closet, et cetera, et cetera. And she said, no, I have a biblical obligation to honor my father, even though he wasn't very honorable. Wow. Disobedient to their parents. Do we live in a time where disobedience to parents has maybe never been more common? I mean, it's a cliche at this point, isn't it? Watch any situation comedy and the sort of inept father whom nobody really respects and he's just sort of a bumbling dolt. That's a meme at this point, right? And likewise, disobedient kids, sneaky, crafty, behind your back, figuring things out, and we applaud that. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, people who just can't be reasoned with, people who just refuse to let go of some past wrong, who won't receive or accept forgiveness, who are just going to hold on to, yeah, well, you did that thing to me, right? And you were right, and I'm wrong, and I've apologized, and I've asked for your forgiveness. I can't. I'm sorry. Just unappeasable, people like that, slanderous, without self-control. There's another one that's certainly all over the place. People not living self-controlled lives. You're a 8-year-old and you convince that perhaps you're actually a boy, even though all your life you've got the anatomy to prove that you're a girl. Who cares anything about self-control? Let's put you on medicine to, you know, sort of block puberty and allow you to change. What? What? And that's just obviously the really extreme example of it. There's all kinds of silly little examples, everyday examples of our own brokenness and sinfulness on display when we don't demonstrate self-control. All over the place, right? Brutal. Yikes. There's a violence in the heart of man. There is an ugliness woven into our sin nature that will manifest itself. Now, we live in a rule of law society, and we have, you know, police and all those kinds of things, and that's taken away all the brutality, right? No. Not loving good. An idea there that means not interested in what's good for the group. That's kind of, not loving good is a kind of generic way to translate that, but it means I don't care what's good for society, I don't care what's good for my family, I don't care what's good for my community, I want what's good for me. Yes, we see that all over the place, right? Do we not see that around every corner? You don't have to look very far at all to see that idea. You just do whatever is good for you, not loving the good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this list as a whole, a couple of things I want to point out about it. First of all, did you notice this? Did you notice that it starts with lovers, lovers, and then ends with lovers, lovers? Like, that's on purpose, right? That's not just a happenstance. This is a way that Paul is writing to both Timothy and to us to sort of create some bookends. And what he is saying to us, among other things, is that what we love is core to what we do, right? What we love is central and core to what we do. If I want to know what you actually love, I'm not really interested in what you say so much as I'm interested in what you do. Are the actions that you're taking, are the actions that you're not taking, the opportunities that you have to do something and you don't do it, are those on display? Are those a way of showing me who you love, what you love, and what you don't? See, America is full of people. Something like 75% of people, when you knock on their door or call them up these days on the phone and ask them, here's your list of religions, what do you identify as? Still, here in the Midwest at least, 75%+ of people will say, oh, I'm a Christian. Okay, but then look at the fruit of their life and what do they actually love? Are they lovers of themselves? Are they lovers of money? Are they lovers of pleasure? Or are they doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they're designed by God to do, which is to love Him, their Maker? That's the real issue. So all these things in between, the two bookends here, the double love bookends of this passage, everything in between there really is one way of looking at it is it's the fruit of what you actually love. So if you actually love yourself, proud, arrogant, not loving the common good, right? If you're a lover of money, doesn't really matter if I'm abusive, all right, and whatever I got to do, doesn't matter if I'm brutal, doesn't matter if I'm treacherous, whatever I've got to do to get money. If you're a lover of pleasure, I don't my parents telling me what to do. I'm going to pursue whatever it is that makes me happy, right? Reckless. It doesn't matter that what I'm doing might be foolish and might end in somebody else's pain. If it ends in my pleasure, then I'm going to pursue that. So there's a sense in which, for sure, love is the bookend of both of these, this long list here, rather. So what you love, really, truly, actually, not just what you say you love, what you actually love will be demonstrated by the character of your life, by the way you spend your time or don't spend your time. There's another thing going on in this text, though, that is basically impossible to see in English, but it's pretty much impossible not to see in the original language. And so what I'm going to do on the next slide here is, I know they're not all actual English words, but I'm going to try to roughly translate into Englishy words the middle section of this list so that you can see, in the words of Sesame Street from yonder, one of these things is not like the other. See, in Greek, if you put the letter A in front of a word, it makes it opposite. Right? It's kind of like we have anti, we have un, we have a, like agnostic, atheist. We have lots of ways, non. Right? We have all kinds of ways in English because English is like this hodgepodge language of doing that. But in Greek, for the most part, if you put an A in front of something, then it means it's the opposite of, it's not that thing. And right in the middle of our list here, in English it reads, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, etc. But if you try to turn those into English-y words, one of them just jumps out the page. And interestingly, the Greek is the word diabolos, which is where we get the word devil from. Now, it means slander. It literally means slander. So your ESV is not wrong when it translates that word slanderous there in the middle. That is literally what the word means. But I can't help but wonder, at the end of chapter 2, we talked about snares of the devil, right? And a consistent theme of Paul has been the prince of the power of the air. And how evil his influence is in the world. And then here in 2 Timothy, he distinctly says, right, perhaps God will grant them repentance. Maybe they'll come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And then right at the beginning of his argument, he's talking about love. And at the end of his argument, he's talking about love. And right smack in the middle of his argument, he throws out this word slanderous, which kind of in a way you could translate that of the devil. Yikes. One of these things is truly not like the other and really does just jump off the page at us when we see it that way. So unobedient, yeah, got a lot of that out there. Ungrateful. Gratitude is supposed to characterize human existence, guys. You ever thought about that? One of the things that we're just supposed to breathe in and out is gratitude. You didn't choose to be here. You didn't have anything to do with your being here. You didn't have anything to do with that you were created, when you were created, how, who, when, what. You had nothing to do with any of those sorts of things. Can any of us honestly say that we deserve, fill in the blank with any of the nice things in your life? Do you deserve the house that you're living in? I know America says you do. Do you deserve the friends and family? Do you deserve the job? Do you deserve the... Guys, we are natural-born enemies of the Lord God Almighty. We are born dead in our sins and trespasses. We are born in league with the devil. Do we deserve anything but the wrath and curse of God? No. And so gratitude ought to just be the air that we breathe. And yet so often it is not. Unholy, unfeeling. Are you not moved by the hardships and the struggles and the pains of other people? Do you mock people in their hardships? It's one of the things that I find really disturbing about American culture these days. A lot of years ago, I don't remember how many, this hit television show, American Idol, started up. And I like singing, and my wife likes singing, and it's important to us, and music Dad put in my veins all these many years ago. And so it was a singing competition. This would be really interesting. And then at the early stages, if you've ever seen that show, in the early stages, all it really is an occasional gem of a singer surrounded by a whole bunch of really bad singers that everybody laughs at, and everybody mocks, and everybody belittles. Am I unfeeling? Now look, to some degree I get it. You know, maybe you knew you were bad and you just got on the show because you wanted your 15 minutes of fame or whatever. Okay, I'm not oblivious to that. But if you find people's hardships entertaining, what does that say about you? Unfeeling. We talked about unappeasable, uncontrolled, untamed. That's literally what the word brutal means. Untamed. So think of some savage beast that's never been in any way, shape, or form tamed, and let that creature loose into your house, or let that creature loose into society. What sort of damage would that do? Anybody ever described you as a bull in a china shop? What does that say about you? Maybe untamed. Unconcerned with what is good for everybody. We've talked about those things. But right at the very core of all of it is like the devil. Diabolos, diabolical, slanderous, literally what it means in English. Right at the core of all of those things. So, put it two and two together here. If you are a lover of self, a lover of money, if you are a lover of pleasure above what you should be loving, then you are behaving diabolically. You are behaving in a devilish way. Supposed to be training for godliness. Or are you pursuing the devil? Those are your two options, guys. I haven't told you that in a little while. But let me remind you, if you're not training for godliness, you are training in the ways of evil. You only have two options. The text continues. Hopefully by now you're getting my point that we should not merely look. This is a list that we are failing if all we do is look at this list and go, yeah, the world's terrible, preach it. Okay, yes, the world is terrible. It's sinful and it's broken. That's not the only point of this text. We should do a little introspection. We should do a little honest reflection of ourselves here. Now, the text continues and he says, avoid such people. Now, of course, he doesn't mean like always in all circumstances, because these people need ministering too. These people need the gospel, etc. Clearly, what he's been talking about in 2 Timothy is within the context of the local church. So, if the day comes where one of these people finds him or herself sitting among us and it becomes pretty obvious that this is who they really are, we're going to have to, as elders and as really as a people, pray, but eventually have some pretty hard conversations, particularly if that person makes much of their sin, wants to be part of leadership, etc. Because Paul's advice here is, or not advice, his command is avoid such people. Okay? There are going to be moments in your life and you need the wisdom to know which is which. Do I deal with that fool in his folly and seek to maybe the Lord will pull him out of his snare of the devil? Or is this one of those moments where, no, I need to ignore the fool in his folly, avoid, go around, abstain from any kind of conversation? We all of us need to pray for the wisdom to know the difference between those. He says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Earlier in our text, he said, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, always learning Bible-y kinds of things, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, denying its power. In other words, guys, all of these false gospels, all of the world's false gospels, which is any gospel other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they do this. They do these things to us. They give us the appearance of godliness. The world has accepted the lie that a Buddhist monk, shaved head, saffron robe, sitting in a lotus position in deep meditation, is the image of spirituality. Doubt me? Google spirituality and see how many Buddhist monks pop up on your phone. Don't do it right now. We've decided that having the appearance of godliness. Oh, wow, look at those guys. They meditate all the time, or they shave their heads, or they wear these ugly robes. They're super spiritual people, or whatever else it might be, right? Whether it's the Muslim imam with his little skull cap, you know, bowing, genuflecting toward Mecca 5 times every day. Oh, spirituality. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The actual power of the gospel, rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, rooted in the very person of Christ himself, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, promised that one day that one who would come, denying the actual gospel. See, it's pretty easy to have the appearance of godliness. Everybody who's above a certain age knows that that's a real thing, right? How many times in your own life has it come to light that your favorite radio preacher, your favorite Christian author, your favorite Christian musician has gone totally sideways? Right? There's a bit of a mass exodus right now from the contemporary Christian music world of all these guys that were making all these songs that were all this spiritual pablum, and nobody saw the writing on the wall. Nobody, it seems, was wise enough to say, you know, all these rock star musicians that we're looking up to and lauding, if you actually look at what they're writing in the lyrics of their song, it's kind of garbage. Maybe that's not a good sign. And now, sure enough, here we are a few years down the road, and we're seeing lots of them go, you know what, actually, I was just faking it. I'm not actually a Christian. I'm reevaluating. I'm deconstructing my faith. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Or another way of saying that is always learning and never able. The Greek is really emphatic there. Never, ever able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So are you always learning Bible-y things, filing them away, right? Got all these Bible-y things in my head. Again, I hate to do this to you, but it's a good example. The devil's got all kinds of good Bible-y stuff filed away in his head, right? Always learning. Is that what church is to you? Is this just like a seminary class where you want to come and learn some things intellectually? Or is it actually making an impact in your life? Is it showing up in your hands and feet? The world is full of people who know the right answers to Christian questions. Right? The world is full of people who have heard enough times, I got the answers in my head, I know what I'm supposed to say here, I know what I'm supposed to do here. But is there actually a real knowledge of the truth? Is there actually a real embracing of the power of the cross? False gospels lead us there. So if the gospel that you have imbibed, if you're wondering right now, have I accepted the true gospel of Christ? This is one of many good litmus tests. is the gospel in your life? Is that thing that you think is the gospel, is it leading to a laundry list like we just read through? Well, then it is by definition a false gospel, guys. Is it leading to the appearance of godliness, but not real power? Are you growing weary? Let me just ask you this. Are you growing weary of keeping up the act? Are you growing weary of always having to look the part of a good, shiny, happy Christian? Always wondering, I got to keep the mask on because I'm out in public and there might be somebody, or I don't know. Or have you imbibed the actual power of the resurrected Christ and he is transforming you, and the real you is the Sunday version of you? Or is this Lord's Day version of you just the appearance of godliness? Wrestle with those things. Paul gives us a couple of examples here. He says that these people, they creep in. Okay, like who? Well, just like, well, Jannes and Jambres. But let's not forget about the earlier two guys that he referenced. It's not a coincidence that Paul is now referencing two specific bad guys, because back in chapter 2, verse 17, he referenced two specific bad guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Phil, we called him last time we were there. He referenced two specific troublemakers who have swerved from the truth in verse 18 of chapter 2, saying that the resurrection has already happened, upsetting the faith of some. Now he comes back. Those are real current contemporary to Timothy. Timothy knows those guys. Now he goes into the history books and says, well, here's another two guys. Here's another couple of guys who were bad dudes, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So if you remember the very famous story about Moses standing before Pharaoh and putting his rod on the ground and God miraculously turning it into a serpent, you might also remember that a couple of Egyptian court magicians said, oh yeah, well, we can do that. Now, the Bible previous to this didn't give us the name Jannes and Jambres, but now we actually learn these two fellows' names. There's even, interestingly, a tradition that these two men might have been brothers. So not just two random guys, but two very specific, in cahoots with each other kind of guys. So now in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men, talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, also oppose the truth. But he's also just talking more broadly about those who creep into households and capture weak women. And let me just say about that, that's not a description of all women. Okay, let's be clear. The Bible is not arguing that all women are weak and easy to be swayed, and all women are naturally burdened with sin and more than men, or led astray by their passions more than men. No, that's not at all what he's talking about. He's probably talking specifically about something that Hymenaeus and Philetus have been doing. He's probably talking specifically about in the church at Ephesus, there's a group of women who have the appearance of godliness but are denying its power, and these two knuckleheads have crept into the church and have fed them teaching, but it never leads to the actual knowledge of the truth. That's what he's talking about here. Let's not make generalizations about this and say that, oh, well, this means that women are just weaker than men and more burdened with sin and more led astray. No, slow down. He's talking about specific individuals here. So Hymenaeus and Philetus, bad guys from the current. Jannes and Jambres, bad guys from the past, opposing Moses. Hymenaeus and Philetus are opposing Paul. And then, of course, you've got implicitly, it's not spelled out for us, but implicitly it's, well, there's also Paul and Timothy. So here are these dynamic duos, these forces for evil, right? Two of them are Egyptian pagan worshipers, obviously bad guys. But two of them are in the church. Two of them have an appearance of godliness, but are denying its actual power in Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then on the other side, you've got this other dynamic duo of Paul and Timothy. And Paul is saying, as I am aging, Timothy, this mantle of leadership is going to come on you. Not that he's like the new pope or anything, but you're going to be this hugely influential leader in the early church. I'm about to pass away, and I need to make sure you're ready for this task. So, which path are you on, guys? Are you personally following in the footsteps of Jannes and Jambres? That is to say, you right now would say, I am definitely not a Christian. I'm not even really sure why I'm here at church this morning. All right, my message to you is repent and embrace the actual power of the cross Acknowledge your own brokenness. If you are not in Christ, that list that we read through this morning, guarantee you several of those line items describe you. And you know it. Turn, Jannies and Jambres, from your sin to Christ crucified. Turn to Him who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you've been following the path of Hymenaeus and Philetus. That is, you come to church all the time. You do Bible-y things all the time. You read your Bible on the regular. But it's just academic. You're just filing things away in your head. You're constantly learning, but never, ever arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Maybe that's where you're at. It's all academic to you. It's all intellectual. It's rhetorical. It's fascinating. It's a puzzle for the brain, this thing called Christianity. You have the appearance of godliness. You could win the Bible trivia games. But it's just an appearance of godliness. And you're denying the real power thereof, the resurrected Christ. That Jesus that you've learned so much about, please move that Messiah from the filing cabinet in your brain into your heart, your hands, and your feet. Turn to Christ. Repent of your own brokenness. Or are you following in the footsteps of Paul and Timothy? See, it's real easy, guys. The one path leads to darkness. That's where it leads. Different kinds of darkness, but that's where it leads. Inevitably, all false gospels lead to various and sundry kinds of darkness. You get to pick your flavor of darkness, right? Some cults lead to more darkness over here. Other false religions lead to that particular kind of darkness. You get to pick your flavor, I suppose, of darkness, but they all lead to darkness. The path that Paul and Timothy are on is that straight and narrow one, that one described in Pilgrim's Progress, that one that leads to Christ. Is that the path your footsteps are following? Or, in other words, keep saying this, it comes back to training for godliness. Are you training for godliness? Now, some good news before I ask you one last set of questions here. Some good news is there in verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men. Interestingly, those two guys, Jannies and Jambres, we didn't even know their names for something like 2,000 years of human history. Not quite, 1,700 years of human history, and then they got officially recorded in Scripture for us here. That's how much they were just like their folly was on display. Yeah, remember those two? Oh, yeah, those two knuckleheads in Pharaoh's court. Yeah, their folly was plain to all. Likewise, the only reason anybody ever knows the names Hymenaeus and Philetus is because they've been studying 2 Timothy, right? Those are not people that, oh, yeah, no. Their folly is plain to all. And there's real encouragement in that, that even whomever your current bugaboo is, right? We talk sometimes in here about the problem of Joel Osteen or the problem of Stephen Furtick or the problem of some of these other guys. Whomever it might be, look, guys, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Let me leave you with this. Let me ask you this. Training for godliness. Okay, I think about this a lot because I live with a young man who is training his physique all the time, right? He's doing a pretty good job of it. And so I can tell you for sure that if you are bodybuilding, you have to eat a lot of calories. And somebody has to pay for all of those calories. But you have to eat a lot of calories. But here's the thing, guys. You can't just eat. You gotta do the work. You cannot come here. You cannot open your Bible and just, oh, I'm just reading through these. Well, it's fascinating, interesting. How fast? Oh, well, that's cool. I didn't know that before. File that away in my brain as some little point of trivia I hadn't previously learned. Jannies and Jambres. Some of you are going to leave here today and go, oh, man, Jannies and Jambres. I forgot that's what those two dudes were named. No, come on. You can't just eat. If you're really training for godliness, you actually have to put those things into your hands and feet. So let me ask you this. Go back through that list. Do not say anything. Do not raise your hand. This is not an altar call moment. But go back through that list, for people will be lovers of self. Okay, be real honest right now. Is that a struggle of yours? Lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive. Disobedient to parents, kids. Have a little honest conversation with yourself right now. Does that describe you on the regular? ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, lacking self-control, untamed, not caring about the common good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, a lover of pleasure. Any of those things, like, can become fuel for prayer, guys. Lord God Almighty, I acknowledge that I really struggle with this one and this one and this one. But I want to struggle and I want to have victory and I want you to mold and chisel those things out of my heart and out of my life. And therefore I want to do what you've told me to do in Scripture, which is put those things off and put on these good and godly things. So Lord God, I'm going to commit to getting my butt in church all the time. I'm going to commit to reading some Scripture. I'm going to spend more of my time hanging out with good, godly people and letting their influence rub off on me than on whatever else it might be that's occupying your time. Make some hard decisions about training for godliness. Nearly everybody in America says, man, I could lose 10 or 20 pounds. Nearly no one in America actually does the work to lose 10 or 20 pounds. Okay? I don't want to trivialize training for godliness by just comparing it to physical training, but Paul uses that metaphor because we can wrap our head around that. We can get a hold of that one. Training for godliness. The physical exercise is of some value, but spiritual exercise is of all value, of ultimate value. On that note, when we reconvene next week, we're going to be looking at God's providential training. There in probably the most famous passage in all of the epistles, of all the pastoral epistles, looking at the Word of God. And so I would love for you to read ahead verses 10 to 17. And when you get down there to 16 and 17, read it nice and slow, because those words are super common, real familiar, and easy to just kind of blow right through. But chew on those things, wrestle with those things. And if you've never read verse 12 before, hello, this is the Christian life. Some of y'all going, what's in verse 12? All right. If you've never read verse 12 before, there's a good caution in there, an encouragement in its own way as well. We'll see those things as we come together next week. Lord God, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for leading and guiding and moving. Thank you for giving us lists like this that are hard to look at. On one hand, easy to just sort of look down our noses and shake our fists at culture around and about us and feel good about ourselves. But far more importantly, Lord, that we examine, especially on a day like this when we're marching toward taking of the Lord's Supper together, that we examine ourselves, that we think honestly, God. I pray that you would reveal in me, I pray that you would reveal in these, my brothers and sisters, those besetting sins that we've just kind of pushed into the corner, or we've downplayed, or we just don't want to think about. Maybe they're on this list. That God, by the power, not just the appearance of godliness, but the real power, not just intellectual knowledge, but the truth of who Christ is, that you would give us victory, that we would therefore be better and better ambassadors of you, representing better and better your holy name. God, as we move out of the sermon and into a time now where we worship a little different way, one of many ways we worship is by collecting an offering. And God, I pray that you would make us cheerful givers. I pray that we would give out of the right attitude, not seeking to earn some sort of notch in our belt or brownie points with you, but that, God, we would give because we are grateful, that we're breathing in and breathing out gratitude for all that you have done for us in our lives, Lord God. Pray that you would use these funds to meet our immediate needs and to meet the needs of those missions and other groups that we support around the globe, God, to the end that your name would be glorified, would be made great. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.